you have your Bible on you, you can turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3:17. You can join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you'd be glorified this morning, that we'd find you to be our greatest satisfaction in all that exists. Keep us from idolatry and keep us from evil. And I pray that you would transform us into your likeness by purging out sin and developing in us your righteousness. And we need your Spirit to do that, so we ask your Spirit would join us and meet us here, and that your word would address the problems in our life and show us the solutions so that we would find joy in you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So imitation is the key command here today. Imitation is the greatest form of flattery, right? To imitate someone is to show them that you admire them, right? I mean, kids do this with their favorite athletes. They buy their jerseys. They want to look like them. They play, you know, James Harden. You guys know James Harden is an NBA basketball player. He's got this, you know, unique step-back three-pointer move, and then all these kids record themselves doing the James Harden, you know, Euro step move shot, and then they put it on YouTube or whatever. Kids love to emulate or imitate their favorite athletes. Imitation is flattery. My sister this week was telling me that when she finds a great outfit and then wears it to work, all the other women at her work are like, oh, where'd you get that? And she's like, I'm not telling you. She doesn't want them to go there and buy it and wear it to work too. And my wife said, you should consider that a compliment, because they want to imitate you, and that is a form of flattery. It is that they like her style and they want to imitate it. So Paul commands us to do this very thing, to imitate him. We should not to flatter Paul or to flatter those in our life who are holy and we should imitate them, but for something better, because we need an example of what it looks like to be like Christ, and not just Christ himself and not even just Paul himself, but others in your life. So Paul commands us to imitate him and also imitate those who are like him, those who are like Christ. And there is also a contrast to this imitation that Paul will give us, a way of life that we should not imitate. So he says, imitate me is what he'll tell us, and then don't imitate this, but avoid it. So then the question becomes, how do we imitate Paul? So I'm going to tell you to imitate Paul, or others like Paul, whether it's other apostles or people in your life who are godly. So I'm going to tell you to imitate godly people, and then I'm going to tell you what kind of people not to imitate, and then I'm going to, and I think that will then help us answer this question. How? How do we imitate Paul? So, Philippians 3:17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And we have Paul as an example in Scripture, so we can actually obey this command just by imitating Scripture, right? We can look at Paul and the text and say, well, that's what Paul did. I've done that in my own life, where I've said, you know, there's no command for a particular action, but I'll go, you know what? Paul did this, or Timothy did that, or Peter did this, so I'm going to imitate that action. Even though that action doesn't come with a command for me to do, I can look at their example in Scripture and follow it. But Paul also gives us a second part. He says that we keep our eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, meaning other people who are doing what I'm doing, is what Paul is saying. Other people who are also walking in Christ's likeness like we are. So Paul's saying, you don't have to just imitate me, but keep your eyes, okay? That's the command there. Keep is the command. There's two commands in this text, and the first one is keep. Keep your eyes on those who set a godly example. And this idea of keeping your eyes on them does not just mean to watch them, right? It's not just look at the example of other people, because in order to watch them, there's something else that we must do. We must be near them, right? I mean, how are you going to watch someone be a great example of Christ unless you can see them, and you can't see them unless you're near them? So that goes along with the idea. So we become like Christ when we put ourselves in the company of others who are like Christ. Okay, so this is my point. Surround yourself with godly people. Okay, Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. That is a great, I think Paul must have had this text in his mind at least, because he would know the Old Testament scriptures, especially, you know, as a stout Jew who knows scripture. They were taught scripture at a young age. And so he would know this text. I think it's got to be in the back of his mind, because what this text in Philippians 3:17 through 4:1 is talking about is this contrast between becoming wise by being with the wise, or being harmed by hanging out with fools. So intentionally putting yourself in the presence of godly people as a means to encourage and strengthen your faith and righteousness. That's the command there in Proverbs 13:20, or that's the wisdom there in Proverbs 13:20. Because if you don't, then you're going to find yourself surrounded by fools and become one yourself. I mean, seriously, think about the examples we have from life. I remember being a teenager and hanging out with the wrong crowd, and my dad always told me over and over and over again, Mark, they're going to do something stupid, and you're going to be with them, and you're going to be associated with them, and you're going to get in trouble with them. And lo and behold, time after time after time, I got in trouble with unwise, foolish people. And I suffered harm for having foolish companions. And then I found godly people, a pastor who wanted to mentor me and spend time with me. And what did I get from him? Wisdom, godliness, right? You could find those very practical examples in your own life, but the wisdom of that concept is so clear and so obvious and so practical to most of us. Hang out with smart people, okay? Don't hang out with fools. What that verse isn't telling you is avoid fools, because fools need Jesus. So it's not just like ignore them and stay away from them forever, right? We have to serve them and love them. But there is wisdom in getting your wisdom from godly people. And that's we are to imitate them. We can only imitate them if we're around them. So now, these fools, right, in whose presence you will suffer harm, Paul points to in the following text. So in verse 18 through 19, Paul says this. So these are the fools, okay? So the wise, that's Paul and all of Paul's apostles, all the apostles, and the godly Christians in the first century that Paul is telling them to imitate. And for us, it's the godly people in our life that we should emulate and imitate, and that we have as an example. And now Paul tells us about the fools. He says, for many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. These people are the reason that Paul gives us the command to keep our eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You either walk with the wise or you walk with fools. If you do not keep your eyes on the wise people, if you don't spend time with the wise people, then these people in verse 18 are likely to become your companions. Because if we don't keep our eyes on godliness and have an example that we follow of godliness, what we will turn to are lesser glories and easier and lesser pleasures, earthly pleasures, and they will influence us toward evil. This happened to me recently, okay? I think that I was in the presence of a number of unbelievers, and they weren't just unbelievers, they were anti-Jesus, like anti-Christian unbelievers. And I thought, well, my influence would be like a light in the darkness. It was very hard to be a light. It was very hard. And you might be thinking, well, you know, pastors are super holy. No, we're not. Not at all. I am just as easily, succumbed to the temptation and the darkness as anyone else. Okay, and then I spent time with those very same people not much longer after that. I spent time with them again, except that time I had many Christians around me, and it was like the darkness of their darkness just shrunk. So, you know, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company ruins good morals, right? So I was harmed, my morals were ruined by bad company because I was spending time with foolish people and I suffered harm. It was hard for me, and I genuinely mean this, it was hard for me to be a good Christian in their presence, very hard. And I'm just sitting there looking at the situation. I'm thinking, it would be hard for any Christian in this situation to be godly. And I was like, I need to escape this group, and I need to get filled up with good, godly Christians. And then I came to church, and I felt better. So, Paul calls these people enemies of the cross, okay? Yet Paul doesn't describe them as being very aggressive, does he? Listen to the things he says about them. Okay, their God is their belly, they glory in the shame, their minds are set on earthly things. You would think that an enemy of the cross would be described as like fervently defying the gospel and attacking Christians like Paul. Paul himself, I'd call Paul, before he was Paul, when he was Saul, and he was killing Christians, that is what I call an enemy of the cross of Christ. That's aggressive, aggressively attacking the gospel. And then earlier in this chapter, in Philippians 3, Paul described a viler version of those who are enemies of the cross. In Philippians 3:2, he says, look out for the dogs. He calls them dogs. Can you imagine if someone called you a dog? I'd be like, wow, that's an incredible insult. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's an enemy of the cross of Christ. So then why does he now speak of enemies of the cross in such passive terms? He calls them enemies of the cross, that their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Those are pretty inwardly focused activities. Those things don't harm me. They can just go be enemy, you know. Why are they enemies of the cross? They can do that stuff in their own home and not affect me. They don't harm me. That doesn't attack me. They're not pursuing my faith with a sword or standing against me to deny my gospel. They're passively defying the cross with earthly pleasures. Yet Paul says of them, their end is destruction. So why are they enemies of the cross? Because their pleasure is misplaced. That's what makes them enemies. Their pleasure is misplaced. These enemies of the cross are not actively killing Christians, but they are doing something that does actively destroy a Christian's walk. So this is something that you, as a Christian, should really listen to and take heed to, because this can kill your testimony. It can bring you to utter ruin. It can not take your salvation away, but it can destroy your testimony and your example, and it can bring you not to joy, but to harm. They are these enemies of the cross who are not aggressive but passively taking pleasure in the world, are taking lesser pleasures over a greater treasure. They are settling for less, C.S. Lewis says it like this, one of my all-time favorite quotes. Close your eyes and just listen to this quote. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. End quote. Our desires are not too strong. We think of that, right? We want things that aren't God too much. And what Paul calls that is not a too strong of a desire, too weak of a desire. You are made to desire. And that desire is made to be fulfilled in Christ. And these enemies of the cross find their end as destruction because they take a lesser pleasure instead of a greater treasure. The gospel is the message of joy. It is a message of eternal presence in God, who is the greatest pleasure that exists. So what makes these enemies of the cross enemies is that they defy the gospel by taking pleasure in lesser joys that do not satisfy. So Paul's command that we imitate him and that we keep our eyes on those who walk according to his example is a means by which we avoid falling for a weaker example or falling for the lie that the world tells us, the lie that there are pleasures in this world that are better than God. Their end is destruction because they will never know the pleasure of God if they keep playing in piles of mud, as C.S. Lewis calls it. Their minds, Paul says, are set on earthly things, earthly pleasures, which are not necessarily bad things, right? But they are idols when they take precedence over joy in God. They become joy stealers instead of joy enhancers, which they're meant to be. They glory in their shame. These enemies of the cross, they glory in their shame, meaning they praise. That idea of they glory means like they praise, they revel in, they enjoy, they bask in, and then they tell other people about, they glory in, or they praise the thing in which is their shame. They praise these earthly things in which they partake as if these things themselves are the ultimate source of their happiness or their joy. These things will be their shame because they make them idols. This is what makes them enemies of the cross. Not because they are actively fighting against the gospel, but because they epitomize the very thing that leads Christians to lesser glory. Paul is warning us not to fall for the false treasures, that fool's gold of the world. Their God is their belly. That's what Paul says. Their God is their belly. He's talking about food, right? They worship food. We worship food. So many people worship food. And then I watch, you know, people who are, I know several people who were overweight, and then they were like, I'm going to lose weight. I'm not going to let food rule my life. And then they lose weight, and then they become, you know, they do actually work really hard, and they watch what they eat, and they exercise, whatever, and they lose a bunch of weight, and then I still watch them, and I'm like, food is still running your life. It's just a different form now. Instead of indulging in it, you're restricting yourself. You still haven't gotten a biblical view on food, which is a glorious means by which God satisfies our bodies. And when it is rightly placed in its place, something like food, and you could apply this to anything. It doesn't have to just be food, but Paul's specifically talking about food here. When you put it in its rightful place, food becomes a thing that we enjoy in Christ. And as we begin to enjoy in Christ, we begin to put it in its right place, and it doesn't become a god, whether we eat too much of it or not enough of it. I know plenty of health nuts, call them health nuts, you know, super crazy healthy people. Maybe I shouldn't call them crazy. They're not crazy for being healthy, right? But those really, you know, avid healthy people, I know many of them who their dieting and their health is their god. They're physically healthy, but there are ways, and this is what Paul's saying, that when those things, on those earthly pleasures that are meant to be joy in Christ, become idols, we fall for a lesser pleasure. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So you can take great pleasure in earthly things. Get that much. In fact, we are commanded and we must take pleasure in earthly things, but only when those things serve your ultimate joy in God. And this is why Paul makes these people enemies of the cross. They defy the gospel because the gospel is a message of eternal pleasure and joy in the presence of God, whom is our greatest treasure. And Paul knows our hearts, and you know your heart, and I know your heart, and you know my heart, and I know my heart. This is the way we are. It is our tendency to quickly fall for earthly pleasures. Right? And you could make a long list of things in your life that you enjoy. And I bet on that list you could say, there are times when this one of these particular things on my list of things I enjoy, maybe it's knitting, maybe it's a sport, maybe it's TV, maybe it's a video game, maybe it's your family, maybe it's a friendship or a relationship, maybe it's church, maybe it's your job, maybe it's some hobby that you love, you know, like hunting or like, which is a big thing here, especially in our area of Wisconsin, right? Where hunting's a big thing, right? So like all these things, you could pick one of those things off of your list of things you enjoy, and then you could say, there are times, but we could all do this, there are times when this thing is an idol. And then there are times when this thing is a means by which I enjoy Jesus. This is the column they should be in. These pleasures are meant for your pleasure in Christ. They are good things for your joy. But there are times when they don't serve our joy in Christ and they become idols. And that is what Paul is trying to get us away from. So the command here, what I'm telling you is not, I'm not telling you that you cannot enjoy earthly pleasures. I'm telling you, you need to enjoy earthly pleasures. You should enjoy earthly pleasures. They're given to you by God for your pleasure. Food is given to you for your pleasure. It is not just for your physical sustenance and survival. There's a reason fruit is sweet. Daniel gave me a pear the other week, and it sat on my desk for like 5 days, and then I came in last night, we had worship practice, and I was hungry, and I didn't want to wait till practice be over to eat, so I pick up this pear, I'm like, it's just a pear, I've had a pear a million times in my life, and I'm looking at the sticker, and this, it's got like this fancy pear wrapping all over it, I'm like, this is kind of neat, I don't know where to get this from, so I look at it, it's called like a Y pear or something, it had a different name, I was like, oh, whatever, rip the sticker off, you know, rub it on my shirt, take a bite, I'm like, half bite, and I look at my kids and I'm like, guys, this tastes like candy. They're like, let me try it. And then it was weird because at the bottom of the pear, it's a little more, not bitter at all, it's still sweet, but the sweetness was a little like, a little less tart. And at the top, the sweetness was like, I had my wife, Holly was over here in the piano, in the middle of worship music, and I come running, I'm like, try this, you gotta try this. It tastes like a popsicle. Like, what were those? Freezy Pops. It tastes like a Freezy Pop. She's like, let me try it. She takes the bite. She's like, it really does. This was like, this was the greatest pear I've ever eaten in my life. You have to buy me more of those. And I was just like, this is what food is meant to be. This is not an accident. This is not sin that this thing is an incredible pleasure to my mouth. It is so good. There is a way, you know, there's a reason fruit is sweet. And let me just say this. I think, this is kind of a sub point, I think that if we didn't eat so much junk food, we would probably like vegetables more too. Vegetables would probably taste, if you ever tried a carrot, they could be sweet. And if we didn't eat so much sugar, I bet that we would like vegetables too. Anyways, that's a side point. But all of this food is meant for our pleasure. All of these things in life are meant for our pleasure, and we should enjoy them. But they will become, and listen to me, they will be even sweeter and taste even better when they become a means by which we enjoy God. So, these enemies of the cross, they defy the gospel because they take a lesser pleasure. And what they can do, these enemies of the cross, people like this, okay, this is the do not follow example, the people who defy the cross in a unique way, in a pleasures better than Jesus kind of way, what they do is they can grab a Christian's attention. And they can draw our attention away from Christ and give us a false sense of joy. Right? We see it in the world. We see it in the Psalms. The psalmist says, oh Lord, why? Why do my enemies, the evil people, get to have all the riches and no harm? But I, God, wholly devoted to you, suffer war and harm and danger. Why do they get to be protected and safe and have lots of wealth and glories on this earth? Why do they get to have all that stuff and I don't? That attraction can draw our attention away from pleasure in God and draw our attention to pleasure in stuff. And then we can fall for a false gospel that there are things that are more satisfying to us than God himself. And then we begin to turn things that are meant for joy in Christ, objects that are meant to serve our satisfaction in God, and turn them into idols of pleasure where they do not satisfy. And if any of you have ever had any of those idols, which most of us have, then you'll know it never satisfied. And this is not just about our joy. It is about God's glory. And I say it's about God's glory because you as a Christian and me as a Christian, we should care so much about God's glory that it itself is a motivation for us to be happy. God's glory should be an end for us. We should, if I say to you, you should do A, B, and C, and you say, why? And my response is, because it glorifies God. Your response should be, good enough for me. We should, as Christians, find God's glory to be the supreme purpose of our existence, so much so that it is a reason to do anything. But God is so good that he doesn't make just his glory your reason, but he ties his glory to your joy and happiness. So what he does is he makes your joy in him his greatest glory in you. So when I say you should do this because it glorifies God, your response should be, that's all I need to hear, I'll do it, and then I can say, and it will satisfy you more than anything in the world, and you'll be happy and full of joy. John Piper says it like this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Right? The more you depend on God and treasure God and love God and find pleasure in God, the more you are in need of him. The more you depend on him, the more you trust him, then the more he becomes satisfying to you. And the more he is a satisfaction to you, the more he is glorified in your life, because all of that satisfaction, dependence, and love and trust in him will turn into holiness in you. That is holiness in you. And it will result in other righteous actions and attitudes and behaviors. And it will glorify God. And God simply is glorified by him being your satisfaction. Because when God is your greatest satisfaction, he is most like God to you. And that's why it glorifies him. When God is your greatest satisfaction is when he is most like God to you. Because it is his nature to please you and to satisfy all of your needs and to force out the idols and to bring in joy and pleasure. And when you take pleasure in him, he becomes glorified, or his glory is magnified by you being satisfied in him. That which we find to be the most satisfying is that which will become our God. The thing you enjoy the most will be your God. It will be. When that object of pleasure is an earthly thing, we have not only found a lesser joy that will not satisfy, but we have stolen God's glory and replaced it with a lesser glory that was intended to serve our satisfaction in him. So, the question then is, how do we imitate Paul? What is Paul's example? Paul's example is joy. We see it all throughout Scripture. Acts 5:40 through 42, the apostles are beaten for preaching the gospel, and what is their response? They rejoice for being counted worthy to suffer at the name of Christ. That is an example of joy. Okay? If earthly pleasures are your greatest satisfaction and not Christ, you cannot rejoice in suffering. Because suffering is a loss of an earthly pleasure. And in particular, the pleasure of comfort and safety. Right? And when we lose that particular earthly pleasure, and that pleasure is our God and our idol, and Jesus is not our greatest joy, then we can't be satisfied when we lose that thing or when we suffer. So that's an example of how the apostles exampled joy. And we also find an example of Paul exhibiting joy in Philippians 1:21. He says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Paul's greatest joy while living is Christ. But an eternal perspective, we're going to shift here in the sermon. We're going to shift to this idea of having an eternal perspective, because that eternal perspective is one of the means by which you can find God to be the most satisfying thing in your life. Okay? So Paul's greatest joy while living is Christ, but his eternal perspective is that in dying, he gets Christ to the fullest. So to Paul, that is gain, right? An earthly perspective would find death to be a loss, right? Because it would mean the end of all earthly pleasures. And if earthly pleasures are your God, and those earthly pleasures end at your death, then death is loss, right? But with an eternal perspective, to die is not to lose, but to gain. It's to gain your greatest joy in an even better experience in the real presence of Jesus, the physical presence of Jesus. And this eternal perspective is Paul's argument in our text for how we can stand firm in our faith and in our life, and have an eternal perspective is how we presently find joy. Okay, verses 20 through 21, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself." Notice how the enemies of the cross have their minds set on earthly things. But we are to imitate Paul by having an eternal perspective, a vision of the future glory that is ours in Christ, a future where Jesus returns to make every aspect of who we are, including our physical bodies, perfectly glorious just like his. And Jesus will do this with power. A power that Paul says here in verse 21 enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now that is a powerful statement about Jesus' power. Not only does it speak of the sovereign nature of Christ to rule over all things are in subjection to him, but it also places all things, including all earthly pleasures, in his power and in subjection to him. Okay? Meaning food and drink, movies, sex, entertainment, books, family, relationship, all things in your life, all pleasures are meant for our pleasure. All things that are pleasures are meant to be a pleasure that is in subjection to Christ. Meaning the things that you enjoy, we have to submit to Jesus. I will watch the Packers this afternoon. If that means I have to drive to Hudson because it's not going to be on TV, I will drive to Hudson, which I'm going to do, and watch it at B-dubs so that I can watch the Packers. I will watch that game. But I have to put that pleasure in subjection to Christ. That cannot become an idol. That has to be a pleasure that I enjoy in Christ. Meaning the pleasures of this world can only be genuine pleasures to Christians when they are placed in their rightful place under Jesus, or when they do not become our means to joy. These earthly things are not the means to joy. They are a means to find joy in Christ. They are not the end in themselves. They are the means to find our ultimate joy in Jesus. Only with an eternal perspective, only with an eternal perspective on the eternal pleasure of Jesus' presence can we place earthly things in their rightful place. And this is how we imitate those who walk in righteousness. I'll give you an example. I know a guy who skips church a lot. Goes to a friend's church of mine, and he was telling me, this guy skips church all the time because his kids constantly have basketball tournaments or sports, whatever, every weekend, so they never come to church, right? That is taking a pleasure of the world, basketball, and turning it into an idol or a god, and basketball that is meant to be a joy that serves that guy's child's greatest treasure in Christ is being replaced as the idol itself, as the treasure itself, as the joy itself. So whether it's basketball or sports or anything else that it might be that steals people's presence from obeying God, and God does obey us to meet together. Do not neglect, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, do not neglect to meet together. As some have the practice of doing, and then he encourages us to stir one another up to love and good works. This is how we do that. We worship God together. We stir each other on to love and good works. If you have an idol that's keeping you from being here, then you miss that. Number one, you're not obeying, and two, you're missing the pleasure and the joy of this becoming a means by which you are satisfied in God through his people. I'll give you another example. If you don't pray before your meals, I know it seems like it kind of seems like one of those old school traditional things, right? We pray before every meal. We bless our food. We're commanded to bless our food. We're commanded to bless the food and make it holy. You know what I mean by holy? Holy as in sanctified or consecrated or set apart, meaning this food sits before me and I pray that God would bless it. Why? Because I am recognizing in that moment, especially around my children, because I'm teaching my children this, when I decide to pray before we eat. I'm teaching my children, and I'm doing it as an activity myself, that this food, I'm setting it apart as a means by which Jesus satisfies me. It's not just food, because then it's just an idol. It's just an earthly pleasure. Instead, we bless the food and make it holy. It's not that, like, all of a sudden we pray over the food and it becomes, like, you know, made of gold and it's just glorious and the light shines out of it and it's all, like, holy and miraculous. No, we're just setting it apart as a gift from God in which we are pleased in God. It is a means to satisfy my physical body that gives me spiritual and real pleasure in Christ. So, pray before you eat. Enemies of the cross may not look like what we think an enemy looks like. And don't get me wrong, because there are enemies of the cross all around the world beheading Christians for their belief. But Paul warns us to imitate his joy as a means to avoid falling for the false joys that the world presents as pleasures. And in it is this joy in God that Paul says is the backbone to standing firm in the world. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So notice how Paul's eternal perspective gives him appropriate joy. He calls his brothers his joy and crown. It is through an eternal perspective of joy in Christ that Paul can call his fellow believers his joy. Without an eternal perspective, them being his joy would be an idol. Also notice that it is an eternal perspective on joy that is the foundation of standing firm. We stand firm in the Lord when the Lord is our priority. And when the Lord is our priority, He is our joy. And when He is our joy, there is no temptation or earthly thing that can shake you from standing firmly, joyfully in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for the joy and the pleasure that He is. We look forward to, with eternal perspectives, a future of basking in your joy and being pleasured by your presence for eternity. We don't understand what that will look like or what it will feel like. We have tiny little glimpses of it in the pleasures we have on earth. So let those pleasures serve that eternal perspective where we look forward to being with you forever and give us satisfaction now today in those things. And keep us from foolishly following the world that tells us these pleasures are the end. These pleasures are the goal. Instead, give us hearts and minds to understand that these pleasures serve our joy in you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.